Lord, we continue to confess that the government is upon the shoulders of our risen Lord. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And as we look into your word to try to understand those theological principles that ought to underline the structures of civil government, we know there are lots of different ways of administering tribes and nations and cities, but there are certain principles that are set forth in your word that we ought to keep in mind, even as we live under a system that is what it is. Most of us don't have much say in adjusting the structure, but perhaps we can appreciate where our system of government reflects biblical themes and principles, and where increasingly it is not. So open our hearts to your word, we pray. Thank you for those who have joined on this stream, and pray that it will be a blessing to us to spend a little bit more time in your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been talking about the advice that Jethro, who was Moses' father-in-law, who is described as a priest in Midian. We don't know anything about his priesthood or what god he was a priest to. But by the time he speaks to Moses, he is an oracle of wisdom from the Lord God who delivered Israel out of Egypt. And so he gives instructions about helping Moses bear the load of administering 2.5 million people who are traveling through the wilderness. And basically, it's a structured hierarchy with local leaders called elders who are administering groups down as small as 10, but then hundreds and so forth, all the way on up then by means of some sort of appellate relationship to bringing the hard cases to Moses himself, and Moses will determine those by bringing them directly to the Lord. And so although there's a centralized leader, Moses isn't called a king. He's a prophet and a priest. He comes from the tribe of Levi, but he's the one who's going to teach the law to all the people. So there's one standard for everybody, both chosen Hebrew and those who have joined with Israel, come out of Egypt with them, the stranger, the sojourner. And there's this recognition that as Israel continues as a nation, there will be outsiders who will come for whatever reason to benefit from living within this governmental administration. And so, as Gary DeMar calls it, it's a bottom-up hierarchy. Usually hierarchies, as the name suggests, higher moving down to lower. But here, the real nuts and bolts work of governance is done on a local level with appeal to higher authorities, ending in Moses himself. So I'm not going to repeat all of that material from last week and before, but now DeMar, in his book, just makes some observations about this idea of hierarchy. Let me quote from Ruler of the Nations, page 28. There has to be a system of policy making and also a system of appeals. To what extent are policies set at the top and at the bottom? Where does primary institutional sovereignty lie, at the top or at the bottom? The question facing Moses was this: which kind of human hierarchical authority structure is required by God, top down or bottom up? Now, when you think about Egypt, one of the great ancient world empires, it was a, we might call it a bureaucratic theocracy. What we know about ancient Egypt suggests that it had a highly sophisticated, complicated, bureaucratical system. The pharaoh, of course, was the absolute leader, but below him, he had many, many political functionaries who would execute his will throughout the nation. I'm tempted to say, bad pun, it was the original pyramid scheme. Top-down system of ultimately total control. The people of Egypt were seen to be children of the pharaoh, and he had absolute authority over every detail of their life. He may or may not choose to exercise that detailed authority, but it certainly was by right his. When you think about those much admired pyramids, they were built, as we know, by slave labor, as were the treasure cities that are mentioned in Exodus, Pithom and Ramses, where the Hebrews, especially as slaves, were put to work. Just prodigious human efforts, but in some ways so sterile. You know, there are a lot of examples in human history of a lot of money and energy that has been expended for the glory of the state. And it's not always a monument or a building. Sometimes I think back into the 60s. Now, again, we could argue about the actual practical value of the space program. It certainly is eye-catching for the technological geeks. It's really fun to think about. But you know, if those were not government-funded projects, or if they were funded by individual free will donations by the citizens, and I know there have been aspects that have been, would we really have chosen to expend that amount of money for that particular project? Well, if the people had been able to use their freedom to productive pursuits in ancient Egypt, would they have decided freely to gather thousands of them together and build pyramids? So 5,000 years later, people would say, wow, that must have been a great pharaoh. Look at the size of his pyramid. I think not. So we may admire them as wonders of the ancient world, but they are as much monuments to statist futility as they are actually of human achievement. They're often peddled as monuments to human achievement, but it's often a very sterile achievement at that. Again, DeMar writes, rebels against God want to control, to manipulate, and eventually to enslave. This is the dream of all empire builders. Given enough power and authority, these power merchants believe that all of life can be controlled by man and for man. Again, think back to the fall. I'm not going to submit to a transcendent God. I'm going to live my own life the way I want to. Now, when there are only two people on earth, Adam and Eve, the sphere of power is pretty limited. Then you have some children, and then maybe some grandchildren. But as the human race grows, it's not very long before we see this impulse. If I think I'm the captain of my fate, if I think I am the lord of my own life, why don't I, if I can, impose my lordship upon my neighbors into larger and larger configurations? So by the time we get to the historical record outside the Bible of some of these ancient states, they are imperial states, and they're often warring with other imperialistic states to decide who's going to be on top of the pile, who's going to accumulate the most territory, and who are going to be able to assert their will. So Egypt and Assyria and Babylon are all fighting at different times against one another. By the time the Roman Empire comes on the scene, begins to spread, then they are trying for world domination. Julius Caesar goes up into modern France, Gaul, and subdues the Gauls to his will. So this instinct for control, for power, is really part and parcel of the way human beings, in their fallenness, in their rebellion against God, seek to dominate other people around them. Husbands can try to control wives. Wives can try to control husbands. Parents controlling children, or children manipulating parents. It's just kind of instinctive. So that drive to control, to manipulate, eventually to enslave, was true of ancient Egypt, but it's equally true of the other ancient world empires, from the Tower of Babel in the beginning, all the way on down to the Rome, the last named world empire in redemptive history. And it's equally true of modern secular civil governments throughout European history. Again, there are other places, but you think of China and the subcontinent of India and so forth. Again, that kind of imperial move. Japan, a small island, but with imperial pretensions at different times. And in the West, against the background of Christian influence on civil government, personal, family, as well as personal and family and community governments, now there's a growing move to set aside limitations on human power and authority, and many are concerned that we're, as Hayek called it, we're on the road again to serfdom, to slavery. There's still a growing centralization of authority that's administered more or less intrusively or repressively by massive, cumbersome, and often inefficient bureaucracies. Just to take a contemporary example that I have been alluding to in our dealings with the local magistrates here in our city, relative to the COVID pandemic. Obviously, we're getting centralized, authoritative decrees that are regulating the life of the citizens in the name of public health. And let's say we'll give everybody the benefit of the doubt and say that that's a good thing, especially in the course of the uncertainties of the pandemic. But then, as time goes on, there's still a kind of one-size-fits-all, top-down policy that is imposed, and local magistrates who are elected by us directly to city council or county supervisors, who ought to have a concern for us and a sensibility to the varieties of situations on the ground, they still are acting simply like bureaucrats. So the mayor of Chula Vista told me early on, we can't do anything except what Sacramento orders. Well, there's a sense perhaps in which that's true. But at the same time, in this vision that that we have in the Bible, those local leaders who have a concern for their constituents ought to be prepared. Calvin talks about this when he talks about secondary magistrates. Sometimes the central authority, the supreme authority, becomes oppressive. And so now the question is, will those lesser magistrates stand between the oppressive higher magistrate and the people that they are supposed to protect and serve? So I would love it if some county officers or if some local officers would at least say to Sacramento, you know, we've got different people doing different things in our locality, and we think some of them can safely do things that others perhaps can't and begin to show some sensitivity. But that's just not even on the radar screen of so many modern people. Civil government is central government. Civil government is absolute government. And so whether it comes from Washington or Sacramento, everybody else is supposed to just fall in line. And I think if you have a consciousness, again, rooted in self-government, individuals acting responsibly, and of course, under God, that's the only way with the Spirit working in us we can do that. But then where we need regulation, that is best administered on a local level with people where there's a direct accountability, a real sensitivity to the differences on that local level in people and in circumstances. And so then they could say, all right, we want people to be safe from the COVID infection. These are the guidelines we think are useful. And then they kick it to the local jurisdictions to implement that. And that's kind of a long sidebar, but I think this is a very practical way where a bottom-up hierarchy looks very different or potentially different from a top-down bureaucracy. And I suspect, although I don't know a lot about what's going on in some of the lesser populated states that don't have such a huge entrenched civil bureaucracy, I would guess that there is more local differentiation on the part of those who are implementing the COVID restrictions in those jurisdictions. But like I say, I don't know for sure, but it would make sense that that would be so. So, rebellious human societies then, and again, remember, rebellion comes from the evil one, and Satan refused to allow God to be God, wanted to make himself equal with God. Then he tempts Adam and Eve to do exactly the same thing. So this is his modus operandi, is to supplant the sovereignty of God, administered through his law, through local leaders under a system of appellate jurisdictions. And that spells, in one form or another, tyranny. We talked about autocracy, the rule of the one, or oligarchy, the rule of the elite or the party. And in our day and age, we have those kinds of combinations. Now, back to the biblical view. So what's the theology that undergirds this bottom-up hierarchy? Well, again, God is transcendent. He's not part of the creation. So he can administer his government directly and inwardly in the heart of every human individual. And he does that by his word and by the power of his Spirit. That means ultimately a godly society is going to have to be a Christian society. But don't hear me saying that I think we Christians ought to impose the rule of the church upon our contemporary societies. We can't get there. That's like jumping to the front of the line. But it does mean that a presupposition of good government has to be a positive response to the gospel. People need to hear it. The Spirit needs to open their hearts in regeneration and illumination. People have to submit in principle to the lordship of Christ. No one can say Jesus is Lord and live that way unless the Spirit of God is at work in them. But then as they do that, they begin to govern their individual lives and their family life. And again, everybody gets that. We want Christian individuals. We want Christian families. But then you get out into informal social relationships. Well, there again, it's the law of God, the commandments of God, administered by the Spirit of God in the lives of believing people, and then maybe some common grace fallout from that among even professed non-believers. And then in the formal political relations of what we call civil government, again, we would say, well, what's the best way to regulate our public life? Not so much by slavishly following individual commandments of the Bible, although sometimes that's a good idea, but in reflecting these theological and ethical presuppositions. And so what are those presuppositions? Again, God, by the Spirit and by the Word, administers in the self-government of individual people, but because even redeemed people are not perfect, they often stumble. Sometimes they willfully sin. We harm our neighbor rather than looking out for our neighbor's interests. So there are times when there need to be civil laws with civil penalties. But God can do that in a way that no tyrant, no Hitler, no Stalin, no Mao can do that. The human governments can only force and intimidate through the threat of force. And that's been true in ancient empires. It's true in contemporary empires as well. So the fact that God is a transcendent Lord is the presupposition to everything I've been saying. And I'm sure I'm repeating things, but I think we need to get this into our heads. So we need to hear it over and over and over again, because that's not the way the world talks about informal or formal government. So what that means then is that on a human level, if I can put it this way, God can take the risk of letting individuals govern themselves. No totalitarian regime can really let people do what they want to do. And again, depending on the level of faith and ethical good behavior, the freedom of people might be used for a good purpose, or just like Paul says in Galatians, some people use their freedom as an excuse to be sinful and self-indulgent. And that, of course, is the story of the last 50 or 60 or more years in the United States of America. We tout our freedom, but our freedom is basically a freedom to do whatever we want to do, as long as we don't harm somebody else. And sometimes even if we do harm somebody else, a woman's freedom to control her own body might lead to the death of her unborn child, which is definitely bad for the unborn child. So, but as God works in people's hearts and as people reinforce the self-discipline of one another, then self-government really works. And I mentioned before, John Adams, Alexis de Tocqueville, other observers of our early history remarked on the fact that the social coherence of American society and the general civic righteousness that was in evidence, I mean, it wasn't perfect, and there were exceptions, but that was a reflection of the religious commitment. And John Adams even said it's not possible to have a self-governing people apart from religious convictions that include the belief in a transcendent God. Even those who denied the deity of Christ, which was bad for them, was still a recognition that the supreme laws and principles of any people have to have a transcendent authority. They don't just arise from human authority at all. So that's still a biblical perspective. Again, to quote DeMar, no single institution has been established by God to bring about social order. So neither the church, nor the family, nor the state, nor the marketplace, nor education, or any other single human institution can bring about social order. Freedom and order are realized when men throughout a society strive to follow the blueprint God has given for the reconstruction of all family, church, social, and political institutions. So it's obedience to the commandments of God that reforms institutions, not institutions that reform society, even though, of course, again, we're hearing it now. So if we get a change in administration, we can expect change. It's never defined, and it might be change for the better or change for the worse, but it's going to be change. But again, that's just an impossibility. Human beings can't change other people. They can regulate them. They can enslave them, they can manipulate them, they can lie to them, but they cannot change them. The only one who can change the human heart is God himself, said over and over and over in the prophets. So again, back to Damar. For example, Genesis 10 is a list of many families that represent a decentralized social order. The builders of Babel, the Tower of Babel, wanted to eliminate the many governments and consolidate family, ecclesiastical, and political power in the one state. God would have none of it. God scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Genesis chapter 11, verse 8. So, as we've seen, through his prophet Daniel, the Lord God revealed to Nebuchadnezzar that rebellious world empires with their own pagan, idolatrous theological presuppositions could not stand. They were doomed to fail. And again, Augustine put these world empires all under the heading of the city of man, the city of God, the seed of the woman, obedient to God, saved by grace through faith, living in obedience to God's commandments. That's one part of the human race. And all the rest, the Gentiles, the unbelievers, those who follow vain idols and make up their own rules, they are the city of man. And it's just that simple on a world history scale. And Nebuchadnezzar was one of the prominent leaders of the city of man, Babylon, in his own day. And we've looked at this before. But Nebuchadnezzar came to realize, through the ministry of Daniel, the example of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego, and then the direct intervention of God in striking him with madness, and he's banished into the field to live 7 years like a beast. You remember that story in the book of Daniel. So Nebuchadnezzar comes to realize that it is God and God alone who has the true world empire that will, as we know, one day be administered by the Lord's anointed. Again, if you turn over to Daniel chapter 2, again, just think again about these prophecies. It would be very helpful if more of us would pay attention, not so much to when will these prophecies be fulfilled, but what exactly is being prophesied? What is the promise? What do we expect God to do? So in Daniel chapter 2, verse 31, here's Daniel explaining the king's dream to the king. I saw you, O king, and behold, a great image. This image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold. Remember, the image was made of different kinds of metals, from gold down to clay. The chest and arms were of silver, the middle and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, and feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, so this is a divine intervention, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. So here's an image of complete destruction. The feet are struck, and then, just like the Twin Towers, everything else comes down. But instead of a pile of rubble, as this image collapses, now the picture changes, and it's like chaff that the wind drives away. And you think about Psalm 2, that God is going to treat his enemies like the chaff that the wind drives away. It's Messiah and his reign that will last forever. But again, just like the husks of barley or of wheat, you rub it in your hand and you blow, and the kernels stay in your hand, but that chaff blows away. So as mighty and powerful as this image seems, made out of gold and silver and bronze and iron and iron and clay, it's going to be poof, just blown away by this stone that crushes, and they will not be found again. But the stone that was cut out without hands, that struck the image on the feet, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So the world empire is driven away, and this picture of the stone becomes a mountain until it fills the whole earth. So, destruction of God's enemies on the one hand. And again, think about Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, the anointed one, the Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So God subjecting his enemies to himself, building the kingdom of God. Now, you know, I know what we're thinking. Here we are. Christ rose from the dead 20 centuries ago. We still have world empires around. We still have nations trying to assert imperial authority over their neighbors. The church seems the minority and weak and even declining. So how could this possibly be becoming true? So then we try and reinterpret the prophecy and see if we can come up with another explanation that seems more feasible to us. But God is promising the future of the Messiah, but from his standpoint, these things are compressed, they're collapsed. So now, what does this all mean? Verse 44, Daniel 2, verse 44. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven, so the different elements of this one city of man idol or image are world empires. First Babylon, and then Medo-Persia, and then Greece, and then Rome. These are different kings and different empires. But then, now verse 44, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. So the stone cut out without hands represents the kingdom of God over against all these other kingdoms. And that kingdom shall never be destroyed. So not only is it going to grow to fill the earth, but it's going to be an eternal kingdom. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. So this kingdom isn't going to be the beginning of a new succession of kingdoms. Again, Babylon gave way to the Medes and the Persians. The Medes and the Persians gave way to the Greeks. The Greeks gave way to the Romans, and so on down the line through history. But the kingdom of the Messiah is not going to have another leader. There's not going to be another empire, nor is his empire going to be taken away by someone else. That's the point. The kingdom will last forever. It will never be destroyed or left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. So with the intrusion of the kingdom of God through the coming of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection, this kingdom came, and in principle, not yet worked out historically, but in principle, world empire, rebellious world empire, the city of man has been dealt a death blow. It's been struck on the feet. And as the kingdom grows and the kingdoms of this world are shattered and broken and blown away like the chaff before the wind, this kingdom will endure forever. So it shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut out from a mountain by no human hand. So again, divine agency through and through, working through the Messiah and then through the servants of the Messiah, proclaiming and extending the message of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And a broken piece is the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Now, that could be a kind of a excursus on expectation. There are different views of what we call eschatology. What's the future of the human race going to look like? Some are very pessimistic. Things are going to go from bad to worse. Eventually, Jesus is going to return and call the game on account of darkness. Others believe that the historical progress of the gospel will move from strength to strength in accordance with a promise like this. Others really believe that there's kind of a two-stage future here. So what God does on earth doesn't look all that promising, but at the same time, people are being reached with the gospel. They die, they go to heaven, so the heavenly kingdom is growing, even perhaps while the numbers on earth are trailing. We don't need to go into all of that. Obviously, I think these prophecies in Daniel should be taken very seriously. But, you know, is this fulfillment 1,000 years off or 10,000 years off? Most of us imagine that we're living pretty close to the end of human history. But there's no reason why history might not go on a long time, or that God might bring the fulfillment of this very dramatically and very quickly in history. A lot of things that we don't know. But I do think we have to give full weight to the promise that on earth, again, Jesus rules in heaven. He's the ascended Lord. The Father rules over all things as the creator and sustainer. That kingdom is never in question, never in doubt, and it began before the foundation of the world and continues for all eternity. The question is, what's happening here in the world of human action, including families and societies and configurations that are political and civil in nature. So going back to the presuppositions, not only does God by right rule transcendently, but he says in history through his son, Psalm 2, Psalm 110, he's going to establish a kingdom that will displace the kingdoms of this world. So when you hear in the book of Revelation, when the trumpet sounds and you hear the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, you know, we sing that in the Hallelujah chorus in Handel's Messiah. Well, what does that mean? All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the Son. So for us as Christians, we're got to ask the question, what does that mean in my personal life? What does that mean in my family life? What does that mean in my voluntary associations in the broader society? And what does it mean for my responsibility as a citizen of whatever nation I live in, even though I have this supreme loyalty to my citizenship, which is in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? Most of us don't have any opportunity at all to set policy. You know, we vote for candidates. Occasionally we can vote for or against policy in the form of ballot propositions. But unless you run for office and unless you're pretty effective in office in civil government, most of us, we just kind of have to live with what we're given. Praise God, in our history in America, there was an opportunity for people who shared biblical presuppositions to lay the foundation stones against the background of everything that they had learned in old Europe and old England, and then in New England and in those colonies. They laid some foundations and established some constitutional principles that reflect, and we'll see this as we go along, these kind of biblical principles. That's changing dramatically now. As America has become more humanistic, more secular, more self-indulgent. We're losing our sight of those presuppositions. What's the answer? Revival. There can't be reformation until there's revival. Now, again, those may come exactly the same time. God begins to change people's hearts, and we don't have to reinvent the wheel. We can look back to historical precedents and say, yeah, we can come back to some things. But, you know, secular liberals and secular conservatives are still operating with the same basic religious presuppositions. They just argue about who ought to be in charge and various aspects of policy. We're not looking for a better secular solution, even if we have to live with a better or worse secular solution for the time being. But in the meantime, the church is propagating the gospel. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That means people's lives are going to be changed, and they're going to start cleaning up their act as husbands and wives and parents and children. That's the way the kingdom grows. And eventually, questions about politics will come up, and then we use our influence to emphasize these biblical presuppositions. All right, well, I think we're about out of time for today, but just given these biblical worldview presuppositions, again, I realize I'm repeating them, but I want them to be drummed into our head over and over and over again so we think instinctively in this way. A transcendent God ruling through His Word and His Spirit in the hearts of men so they become self-governing, and then you can trust them to govern themselves collectively. And you set up an administrative structure that allow for that in a local, decentralized way, but with some way to structure certain human actions in a more unified way. So it's not anarchy, every man doing what he believes is right in his own eyes. It's not human autocracy. It could have a centralized administrative officer, a president or a king, but it doesn't have to have one. But the point is that he doesn't rule, or she, doesn't live above the law and doesn't rule as absolute as the source of law and policy. So it's not a human autocracy, but rather a government under God. Now, if you had your notes and we were looking at our notes, I would have you look again, or maybe I'd put this on the board. But so there's God, the Creator, Sustainer, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then there's the Messiah, the promised anointed king, Jesus Christ, crucified, risen from the dead, ascended to the right hand of the Father. So he is the mediatorial Lord of all creation. And then individual people governing themselves out of a heart that has been transformed by the Holy Spirit, who writes the law, the commandments of God. So we have a standard that we understand from the Bible, and we have the motive and the goal that comes from the new life and the reorientation that comes from the Holy Spirit. And then those people elect or appoint or in some other way identify a group of they participate in different human governments. And again, the family is a government. The church is a government. The informal relations of civil society is a government. And then there's also civil government, what we call government, political government. That's just one of these others. And if all the others are doing their job well, the work of a civil authority is very, very limited. But again, fallen man always wants that to grow and just gobble up the other institutional governments that have been ordained by God. But throughout, God's government is mediated by His Word in the Bible and the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. All right. Again, just we'll end here, but just I put in my text so we could hear this again. The promise concerning the Holy Spirit and the law of God. I will give you a new heart. This is Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone, that insensitive, rebellious, self-serving heart that suppresses the truth and unrighteousness. That comes out. It's all shot. It won't do the job. And I will give you a heart, a new heart, a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you. So what's the result? The heart transplant and then the indwelling Holy Spirit results in human beings, men, women, and children, walking in God's statutes. So they become covenant keepers. They become obedient to the commandments of God. You walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, Jeremiah gives us another angle on that very same promise. Jeremiah 31:33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So God's going to establish a covenant relationship with otherwise rebellious, unbelieving people by writing His law upon their hearts. And no longer, verse 34, shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, just remind you, this morning, again, we celebrated the Lord's Supper in our service. And Jesus said of the cup, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. So he's referring there to his atoning death, which brings about the forgiveness of our iniquity. But that doesn't exist in a vacuum. That's not the only thing that God does for his people in the new covenant. He gives them a new heart, and he gives them his spirit. And he writes his commandments upon their heart so that they know him and they walk in his statutes and are careful to obey his rules. When God does that, we're set on a new path, a path of covenant-keeping faithfulness, which also means then when we live our lives within the civic realm, we're looking at our status quo politically through the glasses of what God has promised to do for us and what he will do for any human being if we preach the gospel to them, they hear it, and God opens their hearts and their eyes, then they're going to become just like us, and that's how the kingdom spreads. And as the kingdom of God spreads, the kingdom of this world, the rebellious world empires, will lose their power. And in the end, historically, that mountain, which is the eternal kingdom of God, will prevail over all of its rivals. All right. Lots to think about. Thank you for joining me for this. Let's just close again in prayer. Lord, these are reassuring promises, especially when we see in the immediate short run, once again, the triumph of very vocal and very aggressive humanistic evil. Increased threats against your image bearers by those who promise to open the floodgates again to abortion on demand, and pay for it with taxpayer money, to impose as much as possible the approval of sexual aberration contrary to your word upon the whole city, civil society, promises to severely restrict the freedom of speech that Christians have to say the kinds of things that I've been saying over the last 45 minutes. Lord, there are many troubling clouds on the horizon, but we turn from all of that to your word. And again, in the words of Psalm 2, I have set my king upon Zion, my holy hill. Jesus has come. He has died. He has defeated Satan and all his enemies. And now he has risen and ascended to your right hand. And now he's waiting for you, Father, to keep your promise, to put all of his enemies, demonic and human, under his feet. And we know that you're going to do that through the church, through believing people. So, Lord, help us not to despair or panic or be paralyzed by discouraging short-term things that we see. Let us rather, again, live by faith and trust the gospel to be the power of God unto salvation, and rejoice that the saving promise of Christ is not just a personal fire insurance policy, a get-out-of-hell-free card, but that it involves the transformation of all of human life and all of creation in that day when Jesus returns in glory. We ask that we would pray consistently for the necessary revival and reformation, and that we would make ourselves instruments of that in every way that we can, out of our gratitude for what you have first done for us. So thank you again for those who have joined to sit in on this study. I pray that it will be useful to all of us as we conduct our public life and particularly our political life. We don't put our trust in princes, in whom there is no help, right or left, but in the Son of Man, the promised King, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus. We put our trust in him. And happy are we, for we have God for our help. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.